Text for the sermon this morning is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the glory of Jesus Christ goes beyond all comprehension of man. Only the mind of God can fully understand, comprehend, and appreciate the person of Jesus Christ. He is always in the very center of the heart of God, even though he is often not in the very center of our heart. There's no other way to enjoy the favor of God than through the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal and only begotten Son of God. The first thing that we see this morning in our text is that Jesus Christ knew no sin. He had no affiliation with sin. You and I were born in sin. We drink down iniquity as if it were water. We are friends with sin. We walk hand in hand with sin. Jesus Christ had no affiliation with sin. No friendship. Not even once did he walk together with sin. He was perfect in all his ways. When we think that Jesus had no sin, we often think that he perfectly obeyed the law of God. That is true. But there is more. What would be the greatest sin a man could commit? To break the first and great commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. Have you done that? Not one human being has ever given God all the love that he commands. There has never been a fraction of a second in all of human history since the fall that anyone has loved the Lord their God with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his mind, and with all his strength. Think of how many billions of people have lived on this world since the fall. And not even for a fraction of a second has any one of them loved the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. But Jesus Christ, every second of his life, loved the Lord his God with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his mind, and with all his strength. And he did so throughout his entire life. Throughout his entire life, he did what no other person after the fall had ever done for even a second. That is what it means that Jesus knew no sin, that he was perfectly obedient. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says that Jesus was tempted in all points just as we are, yet without sin. We fall and collapse under just a little temptation. Multiply that infinitely. That is the temptation our Lord Jesus Christ endured. He was tempted infinitely beyond what makes us fall and collapse, and he still stood strong. He fought what no man has ever fought. He felt temptation no man, no woman, no child has ever even begun to feel. He suffered it, and he overcame it. That is what it means that he knew no sin. He stood when we collapsed, and then he kept standing with more and more temptation, more and more adversity piled upon him in every sort of way. That is the magnificence. That is the beauty of our Lord Jesus Christ. Second, our text says God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. What does that mean, that God made Christ to be sin? You and I were born in sin. And yet, even the unconverted man can feel the pain of his conscience when he sins. For us to be associated with sin is not that terrifying, because we were born in sin and we drink iniquity like water. We've always felt the guilt of sin. We did not even know what it is to be without sin. Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. He is holy, holy, holy. When God made him to be sin, imagine the terror of his soul. Imagine the horrific agony and misery. It is horrific that a sinful man becomes very vile in his sin. But it is infinitely worse for the holy Son of God to become sin. Imagine the weight that lay upon him. Imagine how terrifying, how disgusting, how defiling that would be. Christ was made to be sin for us. What does that mean? It does not mean that when Jesus was on the cross, he himself became defiled and corrupt and wicked, that he sinned against God. No, even on the cross, Jesus was a lamb without blemish and without spot. Then what does it mean? It means that God made Christ to bear, the guilt on account of which we are accused before the judgment of God. God legally declared the Lord Jesus Christ to be guilty in our place. And God treated Jesus as guilty of all our sins and of all the sins of all his people. Our text says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Just as God made Christ to be sin for us, to be guilty of all our sins, so also the moment we believe in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior with true saving faith, God legally declares us to be righteous in his sight. Although our bodies are not yet redeemed, although we still have a sinful nature that sins and fights against the Spirit, yet in the sight of a holy God, we are legally declared to be righteous before God, and he treats us as those who are completely righteous. We are adopted as sons and daughters. His wrath and curse is removed from us. We are now treated as those who are righteous in his sight. The gospel cannot truly be appreciated. Even the word sin cannot be properly understood unless we understand who God is. We see sin as a common thing. Something that just happens, that just is. We cannot understand the horrific nature of sin because we do not understand what it means that God is holy and righteous. That is why it is so necessary for us to learn who God is. Otherwise, we will never truly appreciate the gospel of Jesus Christ, or the horrific nature of sin, and how unspeakable it was for the Son of God to hang on the cross before his holy Father as the one who is guilty in our place, bearing our sin and enduring the bitter and shameful death of the cross under the holy hatred of God against sin. What did it mean for Christ to die on the tree and to bear our sin? The Lord says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 10, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." God cursed Adam and Eve when they sinned against him in the Garden of Eden. In Deuteronomy chapter 27 and 28, the Lord declares his curse upon those who disobey his holy law, which is the revelation of God's holiness and righteousness. To disobey even the least part of God's holy law brings God's wrath and curse. That is what the Lord is saying here in Galatians chapter 3, verse 10, referring back to Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 26. Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. All of us are under God's wrath and curse apart from Christ. The sinner without Christ is under God's wrath and curse. Does that terrify you? It should. To be under God's wrath and God's curse means that if you die unreconciled to Jesus Christ, the last thing that you will hear when you take your first step into hell will be all of creation standing on their feet and joyfully applauding the holy and righteous God because he has rid the earth of you. That is what it means to be under God's wrath and God's curse. We do not understand how vile sin is, and we do not understand how vile we are apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. On that day, even your closest relatives, if they are redeemed and standing before the holy throne of God, when they watch you take your first step into hell, they will bow down and worship God for having judged you with perfect justice and righteousness. Even your mother will stand up and say that the God of all the earth has done right with you. If you do not believe that, you do not believe the Bible, and you do not believe sound biblical truth. You say, would God do that? Would he? Is he that bad? No, you do not understand. God will do that because he is that good. You and your sin are that bad, but you cannot see it. You cannot truly understand how vile and wicked sin truly is. If you say, I can, and I still think that's wrong, that is only because you are accustomed to evil and wickedness and sin. You are under God's wrath and God's curse if you are outside of Jesus Christ. To be under God's wrath and God's curse is more terrifying than any tongue of man or of angel could ever describe to you in words. But you will know what it means one day if you do not repent and believe. You will understand what it means. Now here's the good news. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. He who knew no sin was made sin for us. He who was the blessed of God became a curse for us and hung and died on the cross at Calvary. It is that great interchange. It is that great transaction. It is that great exchange. in which the Holy One, the Just One, takes the place of the Unholy One, those who are unrighteous, and He bears the punishment for their crimes. Think about the Beatitudes. Those who are blessed before God. The blessed are given the kingdom of heaven. The cursed are refused entrance into that kingdom. You would be refused entrance. But Jesus Christ was refused entrance when He bore our sin on the tree. The blessed receive God's comfort. The cursed are the objects of God's wrath. Christ drank the wrath of God on Calvary. The blessed inherit the land. The cursed are cut off from the land. The blessed are satisfied. The cursed are miserable and wretched. The blessed receive mercy. The cursed are condemned without pity. That is perfect justice. The blessed shall see God. The cursed are cut off from His presence. The blessed are sons and daughters of God. The cursed are disowned in disgrace. The only way you can be anything other than accursed of God is through the One who was blessed of God, who took your sin upon Himself, who became cursed in your place. How did Christ become cursed in your place? In Deuteronomy chapter 27, verses 14 through 26, and chapter 28, verses 15 through 68, the Lord pronounces His curses upon sinners. Every curse of God for disobedience should fall upon you and me, but in Christ our Savior, we are redeemed. Because when He hung on the cross at Calvary, every one of those curses of Almighty God fell upon Jesus instead of upon you and me. When the Lord Jesus Christ hung on the cross at Calvary and raised His eyes to heaven to find His Father's delightful countenance, His Father turned away. When He cried out, my God, why have You forsaken Me?" His Father replied, "The Lord your God damns you. The Lord sends upon you the curses and confusion and rebuke until you are destroyed and until you perish quickly. The Lord smites you with madness and with blindness and with bewilderment of heart, and you will grope at noon as a blind man gropes in darkness with none to save you. As the Lord delights over you to make you prosper, the Lord now delights over you to make you perish and to destroy you. And you will be torn from the land. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall you be when you come out, and cursed shall you be when you come in. The heaven which is over your head shall be bronze, and the earth which is under you brass and iron. You shall be a horror and a proverb and a taunt among all the people. Let all these curses come upon you and pursue you and overtake you until you are destroyed because you would not obey the Lord your God by keeping His commandments and His statutes which He commanded you. All of these things should have fallen upon you and me. In the Garden of Gethsemane and on the cross at Calvary, all these things fell instead upon the Lord Jesus Christ. The greatest part of God's curse upon Jesus is not what the Romans did to Jesus, not what the soldiers did to Jesus, but what God the Father did to His only begotten Son. The very things that He should do to you and me throughout all eternity, He did to His own Son on the cross at Calvary. Do you see why we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you see why we obey Him and follow Him and love Him and even sacrifice everything for Him? It's not because we want to be good people. It's not because we want to have nice families. It's not because we have some standard of ethics or behavior that we want to keep. That is all good in its own way. But that is not why we believe in Jesus, why we love Him, why we obey Him, why we worship Him. We believe in Jesus Christ. We love Him. We serve Him. We worship Him because of who He is and what He did for us on that accursed tree. If we spent the rest of our lives rotting in a prison for His name's sake, we would still worship Him and love Him and obey Him. It's not about some earthly thing that He prospers us in, or how He makes our lives clean, or how He blesses our children or our grandchildren. We believe in Him. We love Him. We serve Him because of who Jesus Christ is and what He did and what He suffered on the cross at Calvary in our place. That is what compels us. That is what constrains our heart. That is what tames a wild man. Nothing else can. That is what kills the pride of the proud and the vain and makes them say, "I have nothing to bring to You, Lord. I cling only to Christ crucified, my Savior, my God, my King, my Lord, my hope, my life, my all." Brothers and sisters, if the Lord Jesus Christ is not the center, it is idolatry and rotten. We are Christians. We do everything that we do because of our Lord Jesus Christ and what He did for us. Anything else is idolatry. We return to God's curses in Deuteronomy 27 and 28. As Christ bore our sin on the cross at Calvary, He was cursed as a man who makes an idol and sets it up in secret. He was cursed as one who dishonors his father or mother, who moves his neighbor's boundary marker, or misleads a blind man on the road. He was cursed as one who distorts the justice due an alien, an orphan, or a widow. He was cursed as one who was guilty of every kind of immorality and perversion, who wounds his neighbor in secret or accepts a bribe to strike down the innocent. He was cursed as one who does not conform to all the words of God's law by doing them. How could the curse come upon Christ? He had no sin himself. It came upon Christ because He bore your sin and mine. He took up your evil. He bore all your filthy transgressions against God. For that reason, all the curse of God, all the curse of God's holy law came upon our Lord Jesus Christ, who Himself knew no sin. David cried out in Psalm 32, verse 1, "Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit or guile." And yet on the cross at Calvary, the sin imputed to Christ Jesus was exposed before God and all the host of heaven. He was exposed before men and made a spectacle to devils and angels alike. The transgressions that He bore were not forgiven Him. And the sins that He carried were not covered. If a man is blessed because iniquity is not imputed to him, then Christ is cursed beyond measure because the iniquity of all of us fell upon Him. That is why we love Him. That is why we worship Him. That is why we bow down before Him and adore Him. That is why we serve Him. Have you ever wondered why some people, perhaps some missionaries, some martyrs, seem to have this extraordinary passion that would make them willing to lose everything for the sake of Christ, yet you find it hard to even open your Bible in the morning? What is the difference? In some cases, they are converted and others are not. But in other cases, it is simply that they have seen more of the Lord Jesus Christ than you have. And it is the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is the greatness of what He did for them, that propels them to such devotion and piety. In Deuteronomy chapter 29, verses 20 through 21, the Lord describes the covenant-breaking man, which is a prophecy concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord would not spare him. For then the anger of the Lord and His jealousy would burn against that man, and every curse that is written in this book would settle on him, and the Lord would blot out all his name from under heaven. And the Lord would separate him from all the tribes of Israel for adversity. Single him out. According to all the curses of the covenant that are written in the book of the law, God should separate me out for adversity. God should separate you out for adversity. Sinners boast, when I stand before God, I will tell Him I disagree with Him. No, you won't. You will melt before Him, like a tiny wax candle before a blast furnace. Imagine no comfort of friends or mother or father, no one. If you reject the Lord Jesus Christ and die in that rejection, or if you have just enough religion to calm your conscience, but you do not really know the Lord Jesus Christ with true saving faith, when you stand before Him, Jesus, the judge on that great day of judgment, you will not be judged in a great crowd of people. You will be separated out. And every one of your transgressions against the holy law of God will be revealed. And then you will hear from the Lamb of God Himself, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Everything related to this life is a small, insignificant thing compared to the eternal salvation of your soul. When Christ was in the Garden of Gethsemane, the most incredible things happened. God's curse involved so many things. In one sense, God turned His Son over to the fierce, vile rage of the devil. God turned His Son over to wicked men being persecuted, chased, betrayed. There is the sense of being abandoned by God. There's the sense of the wrath of God rolling over the soul with such terror that it cannot even be defined by human tongue, human words. It is so severe that it is not even set forth in the language of the Bible. The physical suffering has to do with being under a curse. And it all began in Gethsemane. Some of the Puritans put it this way: when Christ became a man, He did not lay aside His deity, but He did lay aside the privileges and the glory of His deity. He was true man and also true God. And as He grew in wisdom as a man, He came to understand more and more of what it would cost Him to redeem His people from their sins. He said, "Not my will, but your will be done." When He was in Gethsemane, the full measure of what it would cost Him to redeem His people filled His soul. He realized that He would bear our sin in its fullness. that his father would forsake him, that he would be turned over to devils and men and be forsaken by God upon an accursed tree and be crushed under the holy wrath of Almighty God. There in the garden, he falls to the ground. He was in such agony that his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And he prays, "Not my will, but yours, O Lord, O Father, be done." The third thing that we see in our text is that Christ paid for our sins and in the place of our sin. The Lord Jesus Christ gives us his own righteousness, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We have only time this morning to consider for a few minutes how Christ paid for our sins. On the cross at Calvary, Jesus took the cup of the holy wrath of Almighty God and he drank all of it to its very last dregs. How can Christ pay for our sins? He drank the wrath of Almighty God when he hung on the tree. The holy, righteous hatred of God against evil that should fall upon you and me for all the evil that we have committed, and because our nature is evil, fell upon the Lord Jesus Christ instead. Listen to the word of God in Psalm 75, verse 8. "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down." The Lord says in the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 25, verse 15, "For thus says the Lord God of Israel to me, take this cup of fury from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. And they will drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword that I will send among them." Hell is hell, because God is there in the fullness of his wrath, burning continually against the wicked. How can hell be eternal? It is of infinite duration because they have committed crimes and against an infinitely good God. Second, those in hell do not repent. They hate God even there in hell. Every person in hell would rather rot in hell than bow their heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. In hell, God's judgment upon sinners in Romans chapter 1 is fully poured out. They did not come to God in this life because God is good and they are evil. And in hell, they are given over completely to evil so that they do not want to bow to Jesus Christ, even if it would end their suffering. No way. The only hope for the sinner is Christ. On the cross at Calvary, Christ swallowed down and extinguished the wrath of God against all his people. Christ died under the fierce and holy wrath of God. The Lord says in Isaiah 53, verse 10, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin." And in verse 5 of Isaiah 53, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." God cannot simply set aside his justice. He cannot love at the expense of justice. In order to demonstrate his love to his people, he had to do something with their sin. He had to punish their sin. He is such a loving God that he sent his only begotten Son to take to himself a true human nature just like ours and to suffer the punishment for our sin in our place. He extinguished fully, completely, the entire wrath of God. Because he fully, completely satisfied all of God's justice. He freely loves us because he has paid in full our entire debt for all our crimes. If you are united to the Lord Jesus Christ by true faith, your conscience is clean. Why? The crime has been paid for. It is removed. It is as though you never committed the crime. That is what it means for God to pardon our sins in Christ. The Puritan John Flavel wrote this. The Father speaks, "My son, here's a company of poor, miserable souls that have utterly undone themselves and now lie open to my justice." Justice demands satisfaction for them, or will satisfy itself in the eternal ruin of them. What shall be done for these souls? And thus Christ returns. "Oh, my Father, such is my love to and pity for them, that rather than they shall perish eternally, I will be responsible for them as their surety. Bring in all thy bills, that I may see what they owe thee. Lord, bring them all in, that there may be no after reckonings with them. At my hand shalt thou require it. I will rather choose to suffer thy wrath than that they should suffer it. Upon me, my Father, upon me be all their debt." Jesus Christ paid to God all the bills of the debt of our sin, so that there's no bill outstanding, nothing else we have to pay or add. Jesus paid it all, so that we are perfectly, completely, and forever free of all the bills of the debt of our sin. And Flavel continues, "Father, but my son, if you undertake for them, thou must reckon to pay the last mite. Expect no abatements. If I spare them, I will not spare thee." When Christ took the cross, he did not diminish or lessen the punishment because it was his own beloved son who hung there. God's holy justice demands full payment. And if Jesus Christ takes our place, God will not spare his own son. God punished his son, just as he would punish us for our sins. The only way that you can be spared the judgment of God is that God did not spare Christ from any of his holy judgment that you and I deserve. And Flavel continues. The son replies, "Content, Father. Let it be so. Charge it all upon me. I am able to discharge it. And though it prove a kind of undoing to me, though it impoverish all my riches, empty all my treasures, yet I am content to undertake it." Who can say that? There is no angel or man who could do this. Only God could pay the justice of God. Only God could fully satisfy for our crimes. God so loved us that he did this. Jesus said that every passage of Holy Scripture speaks of him. Listen to the language of God in Genesis chapter 22, verse 2, when he speaks to Abraham. "Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love." Do you hear that language in the New Testament about another person? Jesus says in John chapter 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." God said to Abraham, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac, his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering, and he arose and he went to the place of which God had told him. In verse 7, Isaac said to his father, look, a fire in the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. And they had come to the place of which God had told him. Abraham built an altar there, and he placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac his son, and he laid him on the altar upon the wood. It's very interesting that when Isaac finds out that he is the sacrifice, there seems to be no struggle, no holding the boy down to tie him. He lies down. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son, as his will gave in to the will of God and his hand descended down upon his son. Abraham heard this from God in verse 12. Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted his eyes and looked. And there, behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. That's not the end of the story. It's only the intermission. Century after century rolls by until the second part of the story occurs. There's the Son of God, the only begotten Son of the Father, whom he loves, hanging on a tree. And then God takes the knife out of Abraham's hand and he drives it into the heart of his only begotten Son. What does this mean for you and me? I hope that you see that everything else is vain compared to the sacrifice of God's only begotten Son on the cross in your place, to fully satisfy God's justice, to fully bear God's wrath and curse against you for your sins, to make atonement for you. Your desire to be anything else but his servant, your desire to know anything else but his salvation, are just vain and foolish desires. The Lord Jesus Christ died, and he rose again on the third day. His death was a vindication of God's righteousness. And when God raised him from the dead, he vindicated his only begotten Son. God says to us, this is my beloved Son. Hear him. This is the one I have chosen. This is the Lamb I have provided. This is the Savior. There's no way to be reconciled to God except through his beloved Son, who now sits at his right hand in heaven. He died, he rose again, and he ascended into glory. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. We are so foolish, so stupid, so blind. We see beauty in so many things that are trivial. All of it is pitiful, dark, twisted without Christ. Every ambition that does not have Christ at its center is high treason. Christ. Christ alone. Listen to Psalm 24, verse 7, about the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ into heaven. The man, Christ Jesus, ascends up into heaven. Christ, the man, the victor, God's chosen one, stands at the very gates of heaven and he cries out in a loud voice, "Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." When all of heaven hears that voice, they rush to the wall, they climb up on the parapet, they look over and they ask this question, "Who is this King of glory? Who dare call out to these doors? What man is bold enough to demand that these doors be opened to him?" Since the beginning of time, no one has called out to these doors. No one has dared to lay his hand on the latch of these gates. Who is this King of glory? Jesus responds in verse 5. "The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. And those doors of heaven were opened to our Lord Jesus Christ. All of heaven found their gaze set eternally upon the one they were made for. Our Lord Jesus Christ goes up to the throne of God. He does not wait for a scepter to be extended to him to see if he may sit on the throne. He climbs the stairs by his own virtue and by his own merit. Son of God returns home, the victorious King, and he sits down at the right hand of his Father. It is finished. It is finished indeed. This is why we are Christians. In this dark, horrid, twisted, vile, pathetic world, why would you set your heart on any hero when you have such a glorious King and Savior in heaven? This is the thing that is most beautiful. The one who sits upon that throne is flesh of your flesh and bone of your bone. The one who sits upon the throne is your elder brother. And in the great congregation before God, he is not ashamed to call you brethren. Yes, you. This is amazing. This is amazing. So waste your life if you choose. Waste your life if you will. Waste your life if you want to throw it away forever. As an ambassador for Christ sent to you today, I plead with you, I implore you, oh, do not waste your life forever. If you're sitting here today and you're saying, "Oh, is it for me? Is it for me? I'm unconverted, but is it for me?" Do you long for it to be for you? You say, "Oh yes, then it is for you." Then come to Jesus, all you who are weary and heavy laden. If you heard the message and there's nothing in your heart, do not wait until God does something to you. That is not biblical. The Bible says, if you hear His voice today, do not harden your heart. Come, come, come. My heart is dead. Then seek Him. No sinner may use the sovereignty of God as an excuse for his own rebellion against the Lord. If you hear my voice, God commands you to repent of your sins and to draw near to Christ, to cry out to Him, to seek Him with all your heart. You say, "I seek Him and I seek Him, but I feel nothing, I see nothing." Then keep seeking Him. He has commanded you to seek Him. It is His prerogative when He makes Himself known to all who seek Him. But He has promised that He will make Himself known to all who seek for Him. Do not use the sovereignty of God as an excuse for you to do nothing. Seek the Lord. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Seek Him with all your heart. Seek Jesus the Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Turn from your iniquity. Acknowledge your foolish ways. Fall down before Him. Cry out to Him because He is a merciful God, abounding in loving kindness. Amen. Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, whom You made to be sin for us. We thank You that His righteousness is given to us as our very own. Lord, show us the beauty and the glory of Christ. Show it to us more and more until that day when we stand with Him in Your house and gaze upon Him for all eternity. And teach us, Father, the wickedness, the awfulness of sin, that we may flee from it unto Jesus and lay hold of Him and no other. Lord, grant it today. Grant it today where the sound of the gospel goes, where the work of the Spirit moves in the hearts and lives of Your people. We plead for Jesus' own sake, Your beloved Son, in whom You are well pleased.